morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for a half hour each weekday morning. Today is the last weekday of morning of this week, and so your last opportunity to participate in the program before the weekend. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and would like to bring it up, don't know who to ask, this is one place you can ask such a question, and we'll be glad to handle it. Now, handle it doesn't necessarily mean I'll know the answer, but it means we can discuss it, and it may be that the answer will be forthcoming. Also, if you think there's a better answer to somebody's question than has been given by this host, and you'd like to bring balance or correction, feel free to call. You're welcome to do that here. The number you'll need to call this program today is 1-800-227-5278. By the way, all of our lines are open right now. I've just given the number, and so you could get right through. 1-800-227-5278. And I'd like all of our listeners in Southern California to know that tomorrow I'll be speaking in Temecula again. I only do this about once a month, and I'm starting a series of lectures that'll be once a month called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. And I don't know if the title of that series would interest you or not, or intrigue you or not, but it's a very important series. It has to do with how Christians are supposed to be presenting to the world an alternative society to that of the dominant culture, something the church is not necessarily doing as well as it needs to or has in the past at times. And we're exploring how that is to be done and what it means. And so the whole series is called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. Now, I've taught this series before, and the lectures from that time are posted on our website. You can hear the old series if you want to. It's 12 years old, though. It's been 12 years since I taught it, and so that's one reason I'm going to be teaching it again. I'm also teaching this once a month in Las Vegas, the same series. And so 1 week a month, 1 weekend a month on a Saturday, I'm teaching in Las Vegas, and 1 weekend a month in Temecula. That Temecula meeting is tomorrow night, and you're welcome to join us for that if you want to come into Temecula or you already are there. And it's going to be held at the Harveston Community Center. Information about the meeting, time, place, a map, and so forth can be found at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com, and you can find that at the link that says announcements. We're going to talk first of all to Alan, calling from Covina, California. Alan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Well, we need Alan's volume turned up, unless I've done something wrong here. Oh, hello, Alan.
Good morning.
I had done something wrong. Yes, welcome.
No problem. My question is regarding Christ's comment on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?
Uh-huh.
And what does that mean? Does that truly mean that God literally abandoned him for a moment?
Well, it's commonly understood that that is the case. There are other theories, but probably the most common understanding of that from evangelicals has been that when Christ was on the cross at a certain point, God placed upon him, in some mysterious way, all the sins of the world so that he bore our sins upon himself. It says that in 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness. Or in Isaiah 53, verse 6, I think it is, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him, meaning on Christ, the iniquity of us all. Or 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, I believe it's verse 21, says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. So this view is that in a mysterious way, Christ, like the sacrifice victims of the Old Testament Day of Atonement, took upon him the guilt and the penalty and the weight of all the sins of the world. Now, the consequence of man's sin is that it alienates man from God. So when Jesus took upon himself all of our sin, that would have an alienating effect between him and the Father. And some people believe that when Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not asking for an answer, of course. It's a rhetorical question, but he's, in a sense, it's a question that announces that he's feeling that alienation. He's feeling that abandonment. Now, not everyone agrees with that view. Of course, when Jesus said that, he was quoting from Psalm 22:1. And
right.
in that psalm, David is bemoaning his sense that God has abandoned him, that he's alienated from God, or God is far from him. And that psalm goes on later, in verses like 11 and following, I think, to describe what looks like a description of the crucifixion of the Messiah, so that that psalm is viewed as a messianic psalm or a prophecy about the Messiah. That's perhaps one of the clearest descriptions in the Old Testament of the Messiah being crucified. It says they pierced my hands and my feet and so forth. It even talks about them gambling for his garment as they did. So that psalm is a very cogent prophecy of what was going on right there while Jesus was on the cross. And some people think that Jesus was simply calling out the first verse of Psalm 22, not so much to focus on any theological content of that verse as simply to call anyone's attention who happened to be hearing him to that psalm. And, as they would remember that psalm, they would then realize that they're viewing in his crucifixion the fulfillment of what is predicted there. So, as I said, most Christians I know, most theologians I think, would attribute that statement to Christ's feeling the alienation that came from bearing our sins and being temporarily cut off from God. But not all would. Not everyone sees it that way. And some just think he's calling attention to the psalm that he's quoting.
Excellent. And your opinion is the latter?
You know,
or the former?
I could see it either way. You know, it's not one of those things where you can go to a third reference somewhere and it settles the question. You know,
right.
It's like either one of those is a possibility. Now, some have said that Jesus could not be separated from his Father, even by bearing our sins, and would even call attention to the fact that Psalm 22, David says, you know, that he's been forsaken by virtually everyone, but he says to God, you will not abandon me. And in verse 19, Psalm 22:19, David says, but you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. I'm not sure exactly which verse is now. Oh, here, verse 24. He says, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. So it sounds like David is saying that God has not hidden his face from him or despised him. But on the other hand, this could be prophetic of the resurrection. In other words, God maybe temporarily turned away from Christ, but has not ultimately forgotten him in that he has raised him from the dead. So I don't think that verse would necessarily rule out the standard interpretation, as some people think it does.
Cool. Thank you very much, Steve.
Oh, okay, Alan, thanks for your call.
Right.
Good talking
God
to you. Bless. You too. Bye now. All right, we'll talk next to Dana from Denver, Colorado. Hi, Dana. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. How are you today, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
I'm just going to ask the question, and then I'm going to have to get off the line and just listen to your response on the radio, if that's okay.
Okay.
My question to you is when do we cut the umbilical cord with our children? For instance, you know, I'm going through some stuff with my son. He's 19. And I know that he is a young man now, and he is making some poor choices in life that are very detrimental to him for the rest of his life. That could, you know, it could land him in prison. But I just feel a guilty feeling of having to save him. But I know I can't do that. And when do we cut that to just put him in the hands of God to allow God to do things for him? And for him to be responsible for his actions.
All right. And you said you didn't want to stay on the line?
No, I'm going to go ahead and get off the line and listen to your response.
Okay. Thanks for your call.
Thank you.
All right. Well, this is a hard question. I can't really say that I've had the best instincts about this myself with my five children. My five children are now grown, but young adults. And some of them have needed more help than others. In fact, virtually all of them have at one time or another needed some kind of financial help from me. Some of them have only needed it on rare occasions and in limited ways. And in many cases, of course, the financial problems they were in were due to choices that they had made, maybe choices I would not have made myself or would not have agreed with, but then they found themselves in need. And, you know, there are different parents who would give different answers. The Bible certainly doesn't give you an answer. There's not a biblical answer to saying when you would not help your children anymore or when you would require them to bear the brunt of their decisions. That is going to be a decision made by essentially a parenting style and also hopefully by parental wisdom. There are times, no doubt, when you should help your children because a little bit of help from you may actually save them a great deal of trouble and it may be good for them in the end. On the other hand, there are times when if they're counting on you to bail them out, you're just enabling them to continue living irresponsibly. And by helping them out, you're just, preventing their growing up and becoming responsible adults. And that's where it's very difficult to make that call. I don't know of any specific answer. I don't know of, for example, I can say, well, at age so-and-so is the time. Because even if your children were 50 years old and you were 75, if the economy goes bad or something, they might be found homeless or whatever, and you could very easily feel that bringing them into your home would be a right thing to do, and I certainly wouldn't say it wouldn't be. Disaster can befall people at any age, and there's you kind of have to weigh it, like how much of this disaster did you bring on yourself, and to what extent are you willing to change the things in your life that brought the trouble? If you're not willing to change, then I don't think I'm going to sponsor your behavior. You know, that's really the issue. Parents, or for that matter, neighbors or church members, may often be called upon to assist other people, adults, who have fallen on hard times. And, of course, parents doing so for their children are the most likely persons to do it because they have a natural affection for their children. But really, helping the poor, helping the disadvantaged, is every Christian's responsibility, including that of parents. Though I do believe you need to use some discernment to say, well, okay, this need that my child has for my intervention is something that he or she has brought upon themselves by neglecting my counsel, by going away that I did not approve, and they knew it. And now look what's happened to them. Now I can bail them out or not. And I would say you'd have to decide that on the basis of whether that child seems to be mending their ways or not. We find God is the ultimate parent in the Bible, and there are times when he says, you'll cry out to me and I won't hear you, because you despise my counsel and my reproof. Therefore, when your calamity comes, I'm going to turn my back on you, and you're going to just feel the whole brunt of your actions. Sometimes God has done that, but at other times, people have been very irresponsible, fallen into great disaster, and they cried out to God, and he delivered them when he didn't have to. So there's not some kind of a rule book about this. It has more to do with the dynamics of how you're hoping to still act redemptively toward your children and or anyone else for that matter, because it may not be your children who are in need. Maybe you've got a neighbor or a friend or someone in your church who's acted irresponsibly and they're in trouble and now they're looking to you or to the church for help. And once again, you've got to make those kind of decisions have to be made on the basis of wisdom and on the basis of what can I do that will ultimately be best for my child in this situation? And ultimately best may actually be something different than what seems immediately best. If your child goes to jail, it may be that that'll be the thing that reforms his behavior, whereas nothing else did. On the other hand, if your kid goes to jail, he may hook up with the wrong kind of people and become more embedded in a life of crime. It's really, really hard to know. And I would say that every parent in that situation has got to pray and ask God to give them wisdom. Because, I mean, I couldn't give you an answer unless the Bible just gave some kind of a straightforward answer. But I don't see the some kind of a rule laid out in the Bible on this. I think this is has to do with parental wisdom, has to do with principles. And in your case, if your child is unrepentantly involved in illegal behavior, it might be good, especially if the legal consequences are relatively minor, like if he just goes to jail for a little while, you know, that might be good for him, might be corrective for him. And if it isn't, it's not your fault. You know, he's an adult. And if he actually goes worse off because he went to jail, it's not really your fault, though you'll probably have some regrets thinking, well, maybe I could have prevented this. Parents always have to live with that kind of question, or not always, but often have to raise the question, you know, is my child doing worse than they would have if I had done something differently? You can't go back and undo the things you've done. And once you've seen that you've actually made a mistake, you can always apologize to them and ask them to forgive you. But we're all experimental humans. We're experimental parents, especially. By the time we finish raising our kids, we might know something about what we should have done. But while we're raising them, we're full of questions about the things that we have to do right now. And it does seem strange, you know, that children are given to inexperienced parents. And we sometimes make mistakes and afterwards have to repent or apologize. But on the other hand, these are learning experiences for us as well. And I don't know how many children you have. Maybe you just have the one. Sometimes you'll make mistakes with an older child and learn lessons that will make you a better parent with the younger ones. And that's too bad that the oldest child has to be the experimental one. But I would just say seek counsel of those who know your son's situation. Maybe leaders of your church, maybe wise individuals in your circle. And just sense case by case whether this is a situation where your son needs to be bailed out or helped, and on what terms. You know, I mean, just bailing him out isn't necessarily going to help, but if you bail them out on certain conditions, say, okay, you do this, you change this, you change that, and then I'll help you. That would be the only way I would think it would be redemptive. Anyway, I wish I had a more firm answer about, you know, well, this is the age you stop helping. I don't think there's any age that you necessarily stop helping, depending on the cause of the crisis and the state of your child's mind in the situation. So you got to take those things into consideration, and then you'll sometimes decide one way, sometimes another. And sometimes you'll make the wrong decision and make a mistake, and then you'll have to repent, and you might have to do some damage control. That's kind of how life is, unfortunately. But we do have God with us. We do have God to give us wisdom, and if we don't hear him correctly when we make our initial decision, he can give us wisdom about how to respond later to fix things. It'd be nice if we were all just brilliant and knew exactly how to make these calls. Some people do seem to have more of an instinct about that than I do. I think I've probably made a mistake in that area a number of times with my kids. But other people, you know, seem to be a little wiser. Anyway, being wise is really the counsel I can give you. And being wise means taking all the factors into consideration that are pertinent and then making the decision that common sense would seem to justify. Wish I could be more helpful than that. Let's talk to Jimmy from Los Angeles. Jimmy, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Sue. Good morning.
Yes.
My question is, in point of time, when do the sins of an individual sinner are forgiven? Is it at a point when Jesus died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, or is it in accordance with Acts 2:38, where Peter told the Israelites what they should do, that they should repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins?
Yeah. Well, forgiveness of sins is one of the benefits of what the Bible calls justification. And the Bible says that Abraham was justified by faith in Genesis 15:6, and Paul quotes that, as does James and the writer of Hebrews. They quote this. It's a frequently quoted verse in the New Testament because it sets the theology of the New Testament, that justification is by faith. Now, justification means that God basically forgives your sins and removes the burden of your sin from you. And I believe that happens when you put your trust in Christ. Now, I believe that in the early church, it was the case and should be the case now, although it's not always the case now, but it should be the case that people would be baptized on the same occasion that they believe. And in the early church, when a person became a Christian, they were baptized the same day. And therefore, baptism and faith and repentance were all pretty much associated with a single act. And so sometimes you'll read, the biblical writers talking about baptism as the point at which a person got saved. But that's because baptism was within minutes, it may be, of the time that they converted. And it's not so much the water that saves a person or cleanses a person. It's what's in their heart. Peter says that in 1 Peter 3. He says, baptism now saves us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, I mean, not the washing of the body in water, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it's in the heart. Now, as far as the view that people are forgiven at the time when Jesus died, Jesus acquired our pardon at that time. But, you know, if a governor signs a pardon for a man on death row, that man is still on death row until he, you know, accepts the terms of that pardon. If the man says, no, I deserve to die, I will not be pardoned. I'm not leaving this jail. I don't know that he can be made to do so. At least in God's court, I don't think he can be made to do so. I think a person can reject forgiveness of sins. And therefore, the subjective experience of forgiveness occurs when the person puts their faith in Christ. Although that forgiveness was purchased at the cross 2,000 years ago.
Steve, is it correct to say that forgiveness of man's sin, sins of mankind in general, sins past, present, and future, did in fact become effective as of the death of Jesus? So it's like, for example, winning a lotto ticket. For example, everybody won the lotto tickets. So at the time of lottery drawing, everybody won. I compare that to Jesus dying on the cross, dying for everybody's sins. But then, since forgiveness, to my understanding, is a gift from God, from Jesus, then as a gift, you're right, we can either reject it or accept it. And so it's like an offer of gift from God that we accept. Now, individually, though, I believe, I may be wrong, but it's my belief that for the forgiveness that occurred at the cross upon Jesus' death, like the lotto winning, the individual, the winner of the lotto ticket, must go and claim.
Must collect, go claim the award, right.
Yeah, to claim the award. Now, for an individual sinner, even though his sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven because of Christ's death, then he should still accept or reject that gift. And I think...
Right. I'm going to have to cut you off because I'm going to run out of time here pretty soon. I appreciate your thoughts. That's a little lengthy discussion for a program so short as this one. But, yes, I believe that Christ... you could say, you know, the lottery was won for us, as you said, at the cross. But the individual does not benefit from that until the individual has gone to collect on the reward or the award. So, yeah, I'm going to have to agree with you on that way of looking at it. I appreciate that, Jimmy, but I'm almost out of time. I'll be cut off in a couple minutes, and I need to talk to one other caller, Gary from Torrance, California. Gary, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Hey, I read Matthew 23, and he scathed the scribes and Pharisees, the non-Christian Jews. And I was wondering, Israel today, are those non-Christian Jews that govern Israel?
Yes. Yeah. Israel is not a, certainly not a Christian nation. In fact, it's not even a religious nation. The Israel is a secular nation, and a very huge percentage of the people of Israel are not really part of the Jewish religion. Even if they were, of course, the Jewish religion can't save anybody. If it did, Jesus didn't have to come. That's what Paul said. If righteousness was by the law, then Christ died for nothing. So even if every Jew in Israel was a religious Jew, which is not the case, they would still be unsaved without Christ. Everybody needs Jesus. Now, many Jews, a very large percentage of the Jews worldwide and in Israel, are actually atheists or agnostics. But there are many, there's many Orthodox Jews and, you know, pious Jews according to their own faith. But their religion won't save them any more than the religion of the Muslim or the Hindu will save them. Because only Jesus will save.
Yeah, so the Orthodox control the government of Israel now?
Well, no, I wouldn't say the Orthodox control the government. I'm not sure what the actual makeup of the Knesset is. The Knesset, the governing body of Israel, is not a religious body. There may be some, you know, there may be a certain percentage of Orthodox Jews on the Knesset, but that I don't know really the I don't know the you know the convictions of the individuals on there. Some may be atheists, some may be Reform Jews. I mean, there could even be Messianic Jews there, but I don't know of any. I doubt it.
They're not a Christians then.
No, they're not Christians. Not even a little bit. As far as I know, there are no Christians governing in Israel, although there might be some secretly. It's not really encouraged in Israel. In fact, Christians can be, people can be kicked out of Israel for doing some kind of Christian ministries there. I'm sorry I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday, but this is Friday, so we're going to take a weekend. Tomorrow I'm speaking in Temecula, California. You can get information about that at the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says Announcements. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry and will stay on the air as long as the Lord provides, mostly through listeners. Check that out at thenarrowpath.com. And have a good weekend. God bless.